Once again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God bless the reading of his word.
Would you pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations, the thoughts of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you are our strength, and you are our Redeemer. Amen. I want you to think back for a moment over the Christmas mornings in your life. I think all of us could share stories about gifts we received that bring fond memories and warm feelings. My wife still joyfully reminisces about the Christmas where they had another family living with them. And when the children all came into the kitchen that morning, there were a series of new bicycles lined up. And she greatly remembers that Christmas. For me, it was the Christmas that I got up, and when I walked into the living room, there were packed bags under the tree, you know, like suitcases, and that was it. Now, my first thought was my mother sending me a signal. I didn't realize that the signal she was sending is that we were going to be spending the weekend at Disney World, which was very nice. I thought I was going to be spending it somewhere else. I think by nature, we like to remember, or perhaps we even like to brag on some of the gifts that we tend to receive, because when we receive those kinds of gifts, they bring such nice experiences to us. They bring such nice memories to us, and we want to be able to share those with others. And so, you know, again, I think all of us could find times in which we've wanted to share with somebody, let me tell you about this gift that I've received. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As we saw last week, as a result of our sin, we are spiritually dead. We are slaves to the influences of the world around us and of Satan. And we are deserving only God's wrath and eternal punishment. And left to ourselves, we were the living dead. But God intervened. And God didn't sit back and wait for us to figure out something that we could have never done anyway. God didn't leave us to wallow in our sinfulness or to wallow in our depravity. God didn't give us what our sins deserved. He saved us. He saved us by his grace. And this morning I want to look for a few moments at the description Paul provides of the gift of Christian salvation. And again, we're going to look in detail at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And if you are following along in one of the sanctuary Bibles, you can find this passage on page 1157. Now, we've already spent time answering the question, who has given this gift of salvation to us? And clearly, the answer is God. But you know what? We can't emphasize enough that salvation is God's work, and God's work alone. The salvation that we have is brought to us by God's power. It is for his purposes. It is for His pleasure, and it is for His glory alone. We don't have any part in securing or earning or meriting or achieving the salvation that God offers. It is God and God alone who makes this salvation possible. So I think that kind of begs the question, why does God give this gift of salvation? What is it that has motivated God to do this? Well, to answer this question, to answer the question of why, what is motivating God to do this, Paul points to two attributes of God that we find in verse 4. And he says this, "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy..." And we're going to stop there. I want you to take a look with me for a moment at the kind of love and mercy that have motivated God to act. It is God's great love. It is God's rich mercy that have motivated Him to intervene and to act and to not leave us and to not give us what our sins deserve. And using those words great and rich to describe God's love and mercy, those words point to the wealth of resource that is available to God. The wealth of resource He has to be able to expend to human beings. His resources for loving, His resources for being merciful are unlimited. He will never be exhausted of love. He will never be exhausted of mercy. God has enough love and enough mercy to lavish on all humanity. He has enough to cover the worst of any sin any of you could ever commit. God has intervened in our terrible plight as spiritually dead sinners because of His great love for us and His rich mercy extended to us. All right, great. Then what did God do to intervene on behalf of spiritually dead sinners? What did God do to save us from the punishment that our sins deserved? Well, again, Paul answers this question in verse 5. I'm going to start again in verse 4 to give us context. "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy," verse 5, "made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus. Paul here now outlines three actions that define what it is that God has done in the salvation that He has given to us. First, he says that God has made us alive with Christ. Second, that God has raised us with Christ. And third, that God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, the idea that Paul is getting at here is called corporate solidarity. And corporate solidarity means that what happens to me has an effect on you, or that what happens to me, you are able to share in. And it's vice versa. I mean, it also means that whatever happens to each and every one of you has an effect on me, and I also share in that. Now, the problem with this particular idea, the problem with corporate solidarity, is that we live in a society in which we do not think that way. We do not tend to think that what I do is going to have some kind of effect on you, especially if we're thinking about sin. I mean, sin is a very private thing. It's something that affects me only. But the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture says that my sin always affects you in some way. And your sin always affects me in some way, whether you are sinning against me directly or not. But we've so strongly brought into this individualistic and separatist kind of mindset when it comes to the various decisions and actions of our lives and how they affect each other, it's hard for us to understand what it is that Paul is trying to say here in terms of what we have experienced, what we share as a result of our being united to Christ. So let me give you an illustration that I hope will bring this into some focus. On September 11th, 2001, as a nation, we experienced corporate solidarity. Because on that day, what happened in New York City, what happened at the Pentagon, what happened in that field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, that happened to every American. And I can say that not having lived here in the Mid-Hudson Valley or the state of New York at that time. I lived in Los Angeles, nearly 3,000 miles removed from any of the things that happened. But I can assure you, on that day, we were all New Yorkers. On that day, we were all members of the Pentagon. On that day, we were all people who stood in that field as that plane came down. On that day, we experienced as a nation corporate solidarity. And there was no difference in terms of where you lived or what you thought or the politics that you held and things of that nature. On that day, we were together. And we grieved together. We got angry together. We sought vengeance together. I know many, many who had not been together for a long time, prayed together. We sought peace together. That's what Paul's trying to get at here. Trying to say there is an event that is so central to the lives of humanity. There is an event that has occurred in God breaking into human history, in becoming a human being himself, taking on humanity, living a perfect life, dying for sin, and being resurrected from the dead. That we, having been given the gift of salvation, we share in all of that corporately because of what has happened in Christ. You see, Jesus was resurrected by God's mighty power. And because of God's great love and rich mercy towards us, we too have been resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is something that if you are a believer today, that you confess Jesus Christ today, that is true right now for you today. Now, there is a further understanding of that resurrection. That further understanding is that someday we will be fully resurrected, you know, completely resurrected with new resurrection bodies. And that has not yet happened. But we do have the truth that we have passed over from spiritual death to spiritual life as a result of our being joined to Christ. In the same way as Jesus ascended to heaven, we have also ascended. Which is to say that as Jesus is now in God's presence, we as his disciples in corporate solidarity with Christ are also able to enjoy the benefits of being in an intimate, personal relationship with God. That's why the scripture says that we should come boldly before God's throne. Because we have access now to God through Jesus Christ. And finally, our corporate solidarity with Christ is also seen in our being seated with Christ in heaven. And this means that as Christ has been seated at God's right hand, as he has been given the position of authority and power and rulership of the kingdom of God, we, being united with Christ, being in corporate solidarity with Christ, we too have those benefits extended to us in Christ. We also, as Christ's disciples, share in that authority. That's why the scripture tells us that sin no longer has any authority over you. You're a believer, has no more power over you. Because of what has happened to Christ, that has been extended to us. Now clearly there is far more to be said about these ideas, but the overarching point that Paul is making is that the salvation God has given to us is a share in the glory that Jesus Christ himself has already received. In other words, what Paul is trying to say is that what Jesus has received from God, what he has received in being resurrected, in being ascended, in being established into a power, in position of authority, that by our being joined and united to Christ through faith, we have received that as well. That is what God has done for us in this great salvation that he has given us. Well, how exactly do we receive this salvation? What is the mechanism by which we receive what God has given us? Look at verses 8 and 9, because they provide the answer. Verse 8 starts by saying, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." There are perhaps no two verses in all of Scripture, certainly in all of the New Testament, that are quoted more often by Christians as a defense of their faith. And there are no two verses that also tend to bring more confusion and misunderstanding regarding the salvation that we have been given. So let's break down the two main points Paul's making in these verses as he addresses what the mechanism is by which God has given us salvation. The first point that Paul makes is that this salvation that we have been given is by God's grace. Broadly speaking, grace means to get something that is not deserved. And remember from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the verses that we looked at last week, we saw very clearly that if anybody does not deserve salvation, it is human beings. We do not deserve it. We do not have anything within us that merits God's giving us any kind of approval. Nothing within us. But, as we saw just a moment ago, because of God's great love for us, because of his rich mercy for us, we can be saved from our sins. We can be saved from the punishment that we rightfully deserve. And there is little confusion in these verses of who the main actor is. It's God. It is God who is acting. By grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God. It does not come by your works. And because of that, there's no room for us to be able to toot our own horns. The problem with these two verses comes when we often hear, it is by grace you have been saved, we get that, through faith. And that's typically where the confusion comes. Because we tend to act in a way that says, it is our faith that saves us. It is our faith that we give to God in the exchange of salvation. So God has provided salvation, and I now need to provide faith in order to receive that salvation. Christians are not saved by faith. Christians are saved by God's grace alone. The passage says it very clearly. It is by grace you have been saved. Faith, though, is the means by which God's grace can be received. And the problem we so often run into here is that we see faith, again, as this action that is our exchange for the salvation that God is giving. And it tends to amount, when we operate in that kind of interaction, it tends to amount to a Christianity that arises in which all we need do is have faith, is have belief in the right things. I believe the right doctrines. I believe the right things that have been said about God. I have faith in those things. But faith is more than merely believing the right things about God. It is more than merely believing the right doctrinal truths or the right orthodoxy. Now, don't get me wrong. What we believe is important. Theology matters. But as Paul will say in a moment in verse 10, faith is also our response to a trustworthy and faithful God. In other words, faith is relational. And it describes a reliance on a reliable God. And throughout the Bible, God by his grace makes promises and commits himself to his people. We see that throughout the scripture. And his people, in turn, are to trust those promises, are to have faith in those promises, and then live in light of them. God shows himself faithful, and as his people, we are to respond in faithfulness. We are to respond with faith. For example, you know, when I stood at the altar with my wife, Cindy, well, she wasn't my wife when we were standing at the altar, I made promises to her as her soon-to-be husband. We called them vows. And she in kind made promises to me. We exchanged rings, a kiss, and then the pastor pronounced us man and wife. So that meant, hey, once he said, this is Mr. and Mrs. Malcolm Light, they're man and wife, that meant, hey, I could live however I want. Because the pastor said, you're married. Is that true? Of course it's not true. But if I left the service and lived in response to my vows as though I were still a single man, would you believe that the vows that I had just spoken were true? Of course you wouldn't. No sane person here would say, well, he said them, therefore they must be true. Doesn't matter what he's doing, he said them. But you'd be right in saying that I'm a lousy husband. And you'd be right in saying that because I would be living and acting outside of vows that I had made. I would not be living and acting within the promises or the commitments that I had just made to my wife. You might actually say that I had broken faith with her. You see, because faith is something that is far more than what we believe. Faith involves how we are responding to what we believe. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in verses 8 and 9. And that is precisely the confusion that so often comes when we quote these verses about our faith. Because we quote them and say, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, which means I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is believe. And yes, belief is so very, very important. But what we believe should be spurring us on to action. It should be spurring us on to living in light of what we profess to believe. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. It is God's work in my life, and I now live my life in light of his work on my behalf. Which means that faithfulness in discipleship, faithfulness in Christian living, is not an optional part of our faith. It is not an optional part of what we believe. And this leads us to the purpose of God's gift of salvation. What is the purpose of this gracious gift of salvation that we have been given? Well, we find two answers in the text. The first one we find in verse 7. So I'm going to ask you to look back. We've gone to 8 and 9. We skipped over 7. Go back and look at verse 7. It says that one of God's purposes in saving us is that in order that in the coming ages, he, that is God, might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. The first purpose God has given us in salvation is to show all people, to be able to show other people throughout history, that God is indeed the kind, loving, compassionate, and great God that he claims to be. And what verse 7 tells us is that one of the reasons God has given us salvation, one of the reasons God has saved men from the just penalty of their sins, is so that throughout all time, God will have tangible, living exhibits of his kindness, of his love, of his mercy for others to see. And that they will live as examples that others, those who are looking at their lives, might say, I want that. I want to know that God. I want that salvation. I want that freedom. I want that hope. I want that peace in my life as well. The second purpose God has in graciously giving us the gift of salvation, it actually flows from the first, and we find it in verse 10. God has given us salvation for the purpose of doing good works. Verse 10 says this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. As this passage makes clear, as all of these verses that we've been looking at make very, very clear, salvation is not from works. You cannot earn it. But salvation is surely for works. It is surely given to us so that we can do the good works that God has given for us to do. Being God's workmanship, again, points us to the thundering theme of Paul's words in this passage. God is the one who is at work. God is the one who is making all of this happen. And we respond to God's work when in faith, trusting in the promises that God has made, trusting in the commitments that he has made, trusting in the things that he has said that he will do, that he is. Trusting in those things, being in union with our Savior Jesus Christ, we are responding in faith. We are living out. We are doing good works in accordance with what God has done in us for our salvation. And again, salvation does not come from good works, but it is for good works. Well, what then are the good works we are to do? Well, you know, the Bible is filled with examples of good works that flow from the new life that has been graciously given to Christians. So I encourage you to read God's Word. I encourage you to read it and to find out what some of these good works are. I encourage you to get into a growth group and to learn with other believers what some of these good works are and practice them with your brothers and sisters. Practice them outside of this building. Put them to work together. God has given us each other to be able to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So let's not forsake who he has given to be able to do this. There are many, many good works we are to be engaged in. As I close this morning, I want to focus on one good work that we can and frankly that we should all be regularly practicing. I began this morning by asking you to think of a gift that you've received that you just had to tell someone else about. And my brothers and sisters, we have been given an indescribably precious and awesome gift in salvation from sin. We have been rescued. We have been saved from spiritual death in God's wrath. Why would you not want to tell others about that? Why would you not want to shout that from the mountaintops? Why would you not want to tell everyone that you know that the loving and merciful God, the true and living God, has graciously given the gift of salvation to anyone who will trust him for it? What would keep you from sharing that gift? What would keep you from directing someone to the greatest gift there is to receive? Now, I know how some of you shop. I know how my wife shops. She finds a deal. Some of you find a deal. You see a coupon in the paper or something like that, and you will move heaven and earth to make sure that other people get that coupon, that they know where the sale is at. You will do everything you can to communicate that information, to say, hey, I know where the deal is. I know where to find it. My brothers and sisters, we have the best deal in town. We have the best deal going. So what are we going to do to tell others about it? What are you going to do? How are you going to inconvenience yourself to make sure that others hear, to make sure that others know, to make sure that others have an opportunity themselves to receive God's gracious gift of salvation? You know, we have, I think, an excellent opportunity as a church body to go into this community and to call individuals to Christian discipleship, to tell people that live here in the Hudson Valley, our neighbors, our friends, perhaps your family, to tell them, to let them know about, not to cajole them, not to make them to make a commitment, but to tell them about the free gift of God's grace We have an opportunity in a couple of weeks to go to a very public place, to share up at the mall. I think it's about as non-threatening of an evangelistic outreach as we can make. We're going to sing songs, we're going to hand out candy canes, and there are tracts that will explain the gospel in more detail to anybody who would be willing to read them. It's pretty simple. But it's an opportunity for each of us, for all of us, to engage this community and to tell this community we love Christ. We love Him. We love the God who has given us gracious salvation. I am saved from the penalty of my sin. And you can have it too. Boy, I hope that you will take some time. I hope you'll give us 2 hours to talk to people about Christ, to respond in faith to the gracious gift that you have been given. Because of God's great love and His rich mercy toward us, we have received the gracious gift of salvation from our sins in Jesus Christ. I hope, in this Christmas season, you will take time to share that with somebody else. Let's pray. Father, we have a powerful description of the gift of salvation here in your word. And yet, Father, to think about it, it is still difficult to fully comprehend and to fully describe the magnitude of what you have done. Again, I'm reminded of other words that your servant Paul said, that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us. Father, the picture is so dark, but the news is so good. And I ask, Father, that for us who are believers here this morning, you would continue to be working in our lives, continue to be working in our hearts, solidifying, helping us to see how good this news is, and opening our eyes to being able to live out and faithfully respond to what it is you have done. To respond through good works in our lives to one another. To respond, Father, in the good work of sharing this gift with those who so desperately need it. And Father, there are thousands around us every single day that need to hear about this gift. I pray you would make us courageous as we endeavor to share it. Amen.